Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 5. It is so good to be with you. And I trust this morning that you find your heart standing in awe of your good God. I'm just curious this morning, how are you doing in your relationship with Jesus? Are you walking closely with God? Do you love Him more this morning than you did last week? I just trust your heart is continuing to grow fonder of Him and closer to Him as you're learning how to be godly servants. I trust God will bless your heart this morning through this message. But I love Appalachian Bible College, and I'm so grateful for the privilege of speaking this morning and amplifying this theme of servants who fear the Lord. Servants who fear the Lord. But I'd like to come at it today from a different angle, from an example of what happens if we choose not to fear God on our own as children of God. But first of all, let me tell you this. I actually have the great privilege to pastor an established church in the Roanoke area, Virginia area. In fact, our church has been around since 1829. In 7 years, we will celebrate our 200th anniversary. That is, unless Jesus comes back. We're already gearing up for our big 200th year celebration. With an established church come some interesting things. I know some of you are really into church planting, so you don't have to deal with some of the problems of an established church. But let me share with you, there are some wonderful things that come with a church that has been around for 193 years. Several, let me share with you. First of all, is history. Boy, do we have some rich history. We have been blessed to have records that go all the way back to 1829. In fact, our secretary at the time stopped recording in 1860 for 2 years. Now, remember where I said we're from, right? Southwest Virginia. What was happening here in the South from 1860 to 1864? It was the what? Civil War. For 2 years, nothing happened in our church. Finally, in 1862, another recording secretary finally entered that the previous secretary had died in the war. Our church also was a field hospital for General Sheridan from the north, came down, took over our church building. Extremely interesting history. Our church had slaves that were part of our church. One person, her name is there. Beside it, it says property of. And then there's a blank line. Now, we're not sure why the blank line is there. There's no name mentioned, whether the person, the owner, did not want to know who he or she was that owned this slave, or whether it was just unknown. But interesting history. Secondly, lots of problems can occur in 193 years. and so there's just all that just happens for people being people over that much time. But there's something else. And certainly there are more. But one other thing that I would like to mention that happens in an established church is you have the opportunity to have lifelong members. People who are actually members of your church 50, 60, 70, 80 years. And they have walked with God, not only in their life, but in our church all those years. And it's been very interesting as of late. Several of these lifelong members have shared a deep concern that they're having, and it's all the same concern. Separate of each other, they're sharing this concern. And what they're sharing is this. They're saying, Pastor Joel, as I look at our society, I see that there is a lack of a fear of God. And they're all saying the same thing. And then worse yet, they say, as I look in our church and in the church of Jesus across America, there is a lack of the fear of God among believers. And this is cause for great concern. And this morning, in this passage in Acts chapter 5, we are going to see an example of a couple who lacked the fear of God and a church who lacked the fear of God, and God took it upon himself to do something about it, to instill the fear of God among people. As you know, the fear of God and the fear of the Lord, maybe you have heard this, is mentioned 490 times in the Bible. The phrases fear of God, fear the Lord, 490 times in Scripture. This is a very important subject, and it's a very important command to obey, to fear God. And the word really does mean what we think it means. It means to be afraid. But in reference to God, it's this fear that leads us to great reverence of Him, all of Him, because we know who He is and what He can do. And it's okay to have a holy fear of an almighty God. And in reference to God, it implies that it's this fear that drives us out of love for Him to treat Him as we ought. You know, when I was a child, my father had a tool in our home to bring about the fear of God in my heart. Can you guess what it was? A paddle. Oh, it wasn't just any paddle. It was a thick wooden paddle painted in black. Two holes in it for aerodynamic use. And it was hanging on the wall. Now, my dad is here today, and I really do say this out of deep respect. I was scared to death of him, and I was scared to death of that paddle. I mean, I would come down the stairs and see where it was hanging on the wall and walk the other way. Unfortunately, that paddle hit my rear end way too many times. All the way till I was 16, I got my last paddling. And my dad would say, well, you know, today I would not do that anymore to spank a teenager. But I needed it, evidently. But that was a symbol in our home that put the fear of God in us. And I would say a healthy fear. That if I disobeyed my parents, I would feel it. To teach my heart and my conscience to obey. In Acts 5, we have the account of an event that put the fear of God in believers and unbelievers alike. This is the account, Acts 5, of Ananias and Sapphira, a story that's very familiar to most of you. I'd like to note three things if you're taking notes this morning. I do not have PowerPoint, but you may want to take these as we look at this story. First of all, the state of the church. What is the state of the church at the time of this account? To find that, we need to go back to Acts chapter 4, the latter part of Acts 4. What was the state that the church found themselves in at this juncture in Acts chapter 4? Well, as you know, the church started in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, all the amazing events, Peter's message, and 3,000 people were saved and baptized on that day. Wow, was the church on the move. Acts chapter 3 and 4, we have the healing of this lame man and the arrest of the apostles after that. And by the time we get to chapter 4, we see that they are finally released. And we also hear that the number of the church is growing from 3,000 now to 5,000. 5,000 converts growing and going strong. At the end of chapter 4, they are together as one. And there's this incredible description of the state of the church. In fact, when I was here as a student at Appalachian Bible College, I took notes of a lot of my pastor's messages. And Pastor Haynes preached this message one night or one day on characteristics of a great church. Characteristics of a great church. That word great is mentioned several times in this context. And I'd like to just mention nine of those characteristics, the state of the church at this time, very quickly. I won't read these verses, but let me mention where these characteristics are found, and you can simply peruse them as we work down through this. Acts chapter 4, the state of the church. Here were nine characteristics of the church at this time. First of all, prayer. They were a praying people, verse 31. In fact, their prayer time was so solid that the Bible says, look at verse 31, that the whole place was shaken. I mean, have you ever been part of a prayer meeting that the building, the Anderson Hall, would be shaken by the time you got done praying? You talk about a characteristic of a great church praying down heaven, if you will. Then we see they were filled with the Spirit in verse 31. Not just one or two of them. Look at the text. All of them were filled and controlled with the Spirit. Can you be imagining the possibility of everyone in your local church, everyone being filled with the Spirit at the same time? Talk about a great church. Thirdly, boldness, verse 31. They had just prayed for boldness in verse 29 because they knew persecution was coming, and now they had it by verse 31. They were filled with great boldness to stand for their Lord. Fourth, we see unity in verse 32. They were of one heart. I love this. They were of one heart and one soul. Can you imagine if everybody in your local church, everybody here on campus, was of one heart and one soul every time, all the time? Incredible unity. Next, number five, they were a sharing group, verse 32. They held their physical possessions lightly, shared with others, and held all things as common property among them. Everything was common property. A great spirit of sharing. Next, we see in verse 33, excuse me, great power. With great power, this is dunamis, this is that dynamite. Great dynamite power. They kept giving testimony of Christ's resurrection. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And it wasn't just a phrase that would come out simply. It came out with power. A church with great power. Then we see number seven, I believe. Grace. Grace. The word grace is here in verse 33. It's this Greek word charis. It means favor. They found an extra measure of favor. God was just pouring his favor out on this newly found church. Great grace. Next we see selling and distribution, verses 34 and 35. They so cared for each other that they were selling their goods, selling their land, bringing in these monies that they earned from it and allowing them to be distributed to meet needs. It was seemingly done willingly and voluntarily with no obligation. Willing and voluntarily. Remember that as we go forward here in the next chapter. And lastly, we see a godly example, verse 36 and 37. Who is mentioned? Who's this person mentioned in verse 36? What's his name? Barnabas. We'll see Barnabas here. We're introduced to him for the first time in the book of Acts. He would become a prominent figure as a missionary teammate of Paul. He had a spirit of encouragement, the son of consolation, of encouragement. And he had a spirit of giving that would be contrasted here in chapter 5 in the account that we're about to read. Now, the state of this church was awesome. Things were going very, very well. They were exploding in their prayer. They were all filled with the Spirit. They were filled with boldness, unity, sharing and love for each other, power, grace, selling and distribution, and there were godly examples. Wow, this church was dynamite. Could it get any better? And I want to propose to you, yes, it could. There was one more characteristic that had not yet been added to the church that they needed in order to go forward. And it is added in chapter 5. We're now leaving from the state of the church to the sins of a few. Point number 2, the sins of a few. Finally, now we're in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira are introduced. Acts 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now, who are these two? We really don't know much about these two people. We know that Ananias means God is gracious, and we know that Sapphira means beautiful. Okay? They were clearly in the number of those that believed, and we see they had land, and just like Barnabas, They sold their land, but they did it in a wrong way and paid dearly for it. What went wrong? Verse 2. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we see that we don't believe that it was sin for Ananias and Sapphira to only bring part of the money that they earned from the sale of this land. Because Peter speaks in verse 4 that it wasn't a sin for necessarily for them to hold back part of this land. This was willing, voluntary anyway. What we believe is that at some point they must have said or publicly declared that the amount that they brought was indeed the exact price of what they sold it for. So it wasn't a matter that holding back 5 shekels would have been a sin. But they said, this is what we sold it for. And so all they would have had to say is, hey, and they may have not have even needed to verbalize this, but Peter, we sold it for 35 shekels. We held 5 back, and this is what we want to give to the brethren. That would have been acceptable, but it didn't happen. Now note the sins that are unfolded here in the next few verses, the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, the fact that they held back some of the money and the fact that they were hypocrites is clearly seen. A hypocrite, the word hypocrite means to wear a mask or to play the actor. A person who is a hypocrite is someone who looks like they're one thing, but they're not at all. They're acting. They say, oh, this is who I am. But it's not who we are. And this is exactly what's happening here with these two. Apostles, here is the amount that we sold this for. We have given everything to you to make us sound more spiritual. And they were hypocrites. And before we get too high and mighty, how often have I seen hypocrisy in my own heart as a people pleaser? I don't know, I won't have you raise your hands, but how many of you are plagued with the sin of the fear of man, as Joel Wegner has been throughout my life? Worrying about what others think, caring about what others think, sometimes more than what God thinks. And so it's been very easy for me to put on the mask of how spiritual I might be, to reap the compliments or the favor of others. And this is clearly what's happening here, this hypocrisy. But there's 3 more sins I see. The next sin is the sin of complicity. What is complicity? It means to encourage or help another to commit a crime, to be an accomplice. The scripture is very clear that Sapphira was in on this. This just wasn't a decision that the man made and she was forced to go along with it. She was privy to it and agreed to it. Complicity. And then we see the beginning part of verse 3, the next sin. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Next, we see this satanic control. Satanic control. The word here has the same meaning, the word filled, as being filled or controlled by the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. The word filled. He was controlled by Satan. He had allowed himself under the control of the devil to do wrong. And Peter is basically saying, how has this happened? Why has this happened? You would allow Satan to control your mind like this. So we see hypocrisy, complicity, satanic control, and lying. Lying. Let's pick up in the rest of verse 3. Fill thine heart to lie. Now notice to who? To the Holy Ghost. And to keep back part of the price of the land. Verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? It was yours. And after it was sold, was it still not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He lied, and specifically lied to the member of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting. Ananias, it was yours. You could have given whatever you wanted. Why did you give this amount and lie to the Spirit of God who lives within you? Why would you do that? The lying. So four sins are highlighted here: hypocrisy, complicity, the control of the devil, allowing the devil to take over his thoughts, and lying. And so we see the state of the church, the sins of just a few, but the seriousness instilled. Now, you can't tell me that there weren't others that had sin in their life or sin struggles. But for some reason, the way that God was going to react to this sin was going to be so strong and so powerful that it would send shockwaves through the church and outside of the church. And watch what happens here as we see the seriousness instilled. Point number three, the seriousness instilled. Notice the response of God and the people. First of all, verses 5 and 6. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Let's skip this next phrase. We'll come back to it. Let's go to verse 6. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. What happened? What was the response? Ananias died. He dropped dead on the floor. God killed him. What happened next? You know the story well, verses 7 to 10. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Did she go shopping? Did she go home to do laundry? I don't know. But she had no clue what had occurred. Verse 8. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yep, yep, for so much. Verse 9. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Why have you tested the Spirit of God? Why have you presumed upon the Lord? Dr. MacArthur says, she presumed upon the Lord that he would forbear her lie. It's presumptuous sin. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead. In carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Ananias died. Sapphira died. But there's one more thing that occurred. And here's what it is. The believers feared and unbelievers feared. Let's go back to the latter part of verse 5. What happens after Ananias himself just died? And great fear, notice not just fear, great fear came on all them that heard these things. This was just after the first death. Great fear filled them. Verse 11, here it is again. And great fear, by this time now, Sapphira is also dead. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. No hypocrite or unbeliever now that heard what occurred would dare join the church at this juncture. Where do you get that from? Look at verse 13. So everybody's under great fear. Verse 13 says, and the rest durst no man join them to them, but the people magnified them. There was such respect now for these apostles. Verse 12 says how they continued with their signs and wonders and miracles. There was such respect for the people of God that people who heard about this, and one commentator said, no hypocrite or no unbeliever wanted to join the church at this juncture, because if you followed Christ and you sinned, you might just die. Now you would think, wow, how then could God use fear to propel the church if verse 13 says nobody wanted to join them? Look at verse 14 and watch what happens. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Verse 13 and verse 14 almost seem to contradict. It says everybody was so afraid, people inside the church, people outside the church, because their God was a holy God. Who would in the world ever want to join this group? And then verse 14 says that multitudes joined. This means thousands and thousands more were saved. They had already lost count. They counted 3,000, then they counted 4,000, and now they've lost count. And the point is it possible that one more characteristic of a godly church on top of the nine mentioned in Acts 4 is that God wants a church of people who have great fear of an almighty God. Great fear of God. Now, why do we need to fear God? We fear Him in application. We fear Him because He is holy and He hates sin. He is holy and He hates sin. Acts 15:11, who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. Fearful as we praise You, reverent as we praise You, doing wonders. This God is a great God. He is holy. He hates sin. Why else do we fear Him? We fear Him because He disciplines His children when they sin. You know the passages that speak of this in Hebrews chapter 12 and others, that when the Lord loves a child, He will chasten us. And we also see here that there is, as 1 John 5 talks about, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about, there is a sin unto death. There is a time in a believer's life when God has to get a hold of us by taking some home to heaven. It's a very serious matter. In 1 Corinthians, there were those that were coming, and what would seem simple is that they were just observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Some were weak, some were sick, some had died. And you think, boy, that's very simple. No, it was very serious. And God says, I want a people that really understand that they need to fear Me. Fear Him because He's holy and hates sin. Fear Me because God disciplines His children when they sin. But lastly, fear Him because He uses a healthy fear to propel the church forward. God uses a healthy fear. When we fear Him, we're wholly living before Him. It propels the church of Jesus forward. Maybe this is why some of our churches are not growing. I believe the godly men of our church and these other lifelong members are right. I agree with them. There is a lack of the fear of God in our society, a lack of a fear of God in our churches. And if we don't fear Him, He just may put the fear of God in us. Here's my question for you as we close. Is the fear of God present in your life without walking around paranoid or afraid, but out of love? Does your life possess a healthy fear of a holy God? What are some ways to apply the message today? Three, if you're taking notes. Three ways in application. Number one, identify sin in your life. Identify sin. What are the sins that you and I mess around with that we take too lightly? And boy, have I had to really deal with some sin this week in reference in preparation for this message. Take it seriously, Wegner. Not just all the big sins we point at, but the worry and the lust and the gossip and the gluttony and the complaining whatever you deal with. Secondly, not only identify the sin, but deal with that sin. Deal with it. Do you realize that if you don't deal with your sin, we're asking for the disciplining hand of God upon us? One preacher friend of mine says, deal with the sin before it deals with you. And thirdly, understand your need of a holy fear, a holy, healthy fear of God that propels the gospel forward. Oh, Lord, help us have a healthy and holy fear of you, of an awesome, holy God.